Let's turn in our Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. We are looking today at Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Romans 11, 33 through 36. With our text this morning, we are reaching a transition in Paul's letter to the Romans. When we move into chapter 12 next week, you will notice a change in Paul's writing as he becomes much more application-oriented. For the remaining five chapters, Paul will be addressing some of the specific issues relevant to the church in Rome as well as for us today. But before he does, the apostle, in a sense, glances back over his shoulder one last time to reflect specifically on these previous three chapters here, 9, 10, and 11, in this extraordinary mystery God has revealed regarding his purposes and his plans for both the Jewish people as well as the Gentiles. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul's heart broke. It broke for his people because of their rejection of the gospel. But far from thwarting God's plans, Israel's rejection of Jesus was the sovereignly ordained means through which God would expand his covenant promises and blessings to the Gentiles and bring them into salvation through faith. According to Paul, the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, are like a wild olive shoot that has been grafted onto the tree. And once the fullness of the Gentiles have come into God's kingdom, then God will bring about a historic conversion of a mass number of Jewish people who will finally embrace Jesus as their Messiah. And as Paul reflects upon this mystery that God has made known, he is overwhelmed. He is like a mountain climber who has finally ascended to the summit. He stands at the pinnacle of Mount Everest. And as he looks out onto the grandeur, into the beauty before him, he cannot help but break forth into doxology. The apostle finds himself compelled. He is compelled to bow down and to worship God in adoration and in praise. As we prepare to hear what Paul writes, let's first join together in prayer. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we come to your word, please grant us a true knowledge of you so that, like Paul, we would be prompted to adoration and to praise. Let our study of these scriptures never be dispassionate or detached, but cause all that we learn to prompt our faith and to fuel our worship as we glorify you. It is through your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word? Chapter 11, beginning in verse 33, as Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." You may be seated. A kindergarten Sunday school teacher had her children in her class drawing a picture of something that they loved, and as she walked around the room and looking at what they were doing, she complimented them and commented on their work. She came upon one boy who was working intently. She looked down. She couldn't quite make out what he was drawing. And so she said to him, "What are you drawing?" And the little boy looked up and he said, "I'm drawing God." And she looked back and she said, "But no one knows what God looks like." To which the boy replied, "They will when I'm finished." As Paul breaks forth into praise, notice that he begins not with his own imagination and ideas about God. He begins with the truth God has revealed about himself. And as he reflects on what he knows to be true about God's character, he cries out, "Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." I suppose the apostle could have written, "Oh, the heights of the riches, of the wisdom and knowledge of God," but he's standing, so to speak, at the heights, at the summit. And from this lofty vantage point, looking down, it is the depths of God's wisdom and knowledge that has him utterly captivated with praise. I recently read that the deepest part of the world's oceans is a region in the Pacific known as the Mariana Trench. At its deepest point, it reaches down over 36,000 feet. For a little perspective, Mount Everest is a little more than 29,000 feet high. So you could submerge Mount Everest at this point, and you would still have another 7,000 feet to go before you would reach the surface. That is Paul's perspective here. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Let's look at these two attributes that have so seized the Apostle Paul. We start with God's knowledge. God is all-knowing. Arthur Pink writes, "God is omniscient. He knows everything possible, everything actual. All events and all creatures of the past, the present, and the future, he is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell." There are at least two things that we can say about God's knowledge. First, it is boundless in terms of time. As Pink notes, God knows everything possible and everything actual, past, present, and future. Though I am not very proficient, I enjoy playing chess. And when you play chess, one of the things you want to do in it is to try to anticipate your opponent's move even several steps ahead. But if you were playing chess with God, he would know not only every potential move you could make, he would know every actual move that you would make until the moment that he declared checkmate. God's knowledge is unfettered by time. He sees everything perfectly, past, present, and future. And second, God's knowledge is boundless in terms of its content. Think about it. There is no subject of which God's knowledge is incomplete. There is no subject that is foreign to him. God never has to go look up something on Wikipedia. And if he did, he would know what parts of it are wrong. God knows all things perfectly, and therefore his knowledge can never increase. God has never gained a new insight. He has never had to say, in light of recent information, because there has never been recent information for him. That is why God never changes his mind. He is never surprised, never amazed, never makes new discoveries. Psalm 147, verse 5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." One person writes, "Did it ever occur to you that nothing occurs to God?" And friends, among those things that God knows so completely, count yourself. Psalm 139, David writes, "O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You have known when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." How does that make you feel? If you do not know God, it should greatly trouble you. You can forget about trying to hide anything from God. He knows everything that is in your proverbial closet. He sees beyond the facades and the masks that we attempt to wear. He knows our secret thoughts and desires. He knows what lies deep within our hearts. And he will justly hold us accountable for it all. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." What a frightening thought. Can you imagine standing before the judgment seat of the Almighty with nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, and having your every sin recounted to you in the piercing light of His holiness? Even those that no one could have possibly known about but you, as well as those that lurk deep within. But if you by faith rest yourself in Christ, you are set free from playing let's pretend. You are set free to be totally honest with God, totally transparent with Him. You needn't hide like Adam and Eve in the garden, but are free to confess your sins to God, your every misplaced affection, your every misplaced idol in your heart that you've put ahead of Him, trusting Him not only to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you, but also to sanctify you through His Spirit. Now, if knowledge is the accumulation of information, then wisdom is the right application of it. You know, it's possible to be knowledgeable and yet behave foolishly. We have all known people who were exceptionally smart and yet didn't have a lick of sense. And so, wisdom is the right application of the knowledge according to the highest and best end. Therefore, to say that God is all wise means that God always uses His boundless knowledge to ordain that which is right and good and pleasing to Him. One person has said this, "If I had the power of God, there are many things that I would change. But if I had the wisdom of God, I would not change a thing." God's wisdom is the ordination of all that is good for us and glorifying for Him. Now, because God's wisdom and knowledge are so far above us and beyond us, Paul goes on to say, "How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways." This word inscrutable is also rendered as unfathomable or beyond tracing out. It translates a Greek word which literally refers to footprints that are untraceable. Matthew Henry writes this, "God leaves no footprints, God leaves no prints nor footprints behind Him, does not make a path to shine after Him, but His path of providence are new every morning. He does not go the same way so often as to make a track of it." The same idea is expressed
by the psalmist in Psalm 77, verse 19, when he says of God, "Your way through the sea was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." Have you ever tried to trace someone, follow someone, track someone through the water, much less one who could walk upon the waves? Except for what God has revealed to us in His Word, we must acknowledge that God's ways, shaped by His infallible wisdom and knowledge, are beyond us. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Ever since the fall in the garden, God's wisdom has confounded mankind. And friends, nowhere is that more evident than in the cross of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Only God could have conceived such a plan of redemption that would make the suffering of His own sinless Son the means through which rebellious sinners like you and I could be reconciled with Him. But there's another area where the unsearchable judgments and inscrutable ways of God hits us close to home. And that is in the area of suffering. How many times have you ever looked at the news, listened to something that's going on in the world, or maybe looked at something that's happening in your own life or in the life of someone that you care about, and you can't help but offer a little prayer to God and say, "God, none of this makes any sense to me." Many of you know the name Elizabeth Elliot. She has been described as one of the most influential Christians of the 20th century. Before she died in 2015, she devoted her life to the advancement of God's kingdom through her mission work and through writing and speaking. Her life, though, was one that was marked by heartbreak. In 1956, as many of you know, her husband Jim Elliott, along with four other men, was murdered by the Alca Indians in Ecuador as he sought to bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Left to raise their 10-month-old daughter by herself, Elizabeth moved to Ecuador herself, and she began to minister to the very people who had murdered her husband. Several years later, she married a man named Addison Leach, a professor of theology at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. But not long afterwards, he was diagnosed with cancer and died a slow and painful death. How do you make sense of such sorrow and suffering? This is what she writes. "The experiences of my life are such that I could infer from them that God, the experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. To have one husband murdered and another one disintegrate, body, soul, and spirit, through cancer is not what you would call a proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looks like just the opposite. But my belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct. It is by faith. To apprehend God's sovereignty working in that love is, we must say it, the last and highest victory of faith that overcomes the world." Did you hear that? God does not always reveal His mysterious ways to you and to me, nor is God obligated to do so. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." But friends, when God's ways are beyond your tracing, what we know to be true about God's flawless character revealed in His Word is not. You remember the account of Job? God allowed Satan to inflict tremendous suffering and hardship upon Job. And never, never did God explain the secret things of His sovereign will to Job or give him an answer to the reasons why. But in the final chapters of the book, what God did do was graciously reveal Himself to Job in all of His glory, His incalculable wisdom and knowledge and power. And in a sense, God said to Job, "In the absence of an answer to your question, let the truth that I have revealed to you about myself be enough." Isn't that the essence of faith? Trusting what you and I know to be true about our Father's flawless character, even when the ways He ordains for us are difficult and beyond discerning. And that may be where some of you are here this morning. The circumstances in your life have moved in such a way that you have been left reeling. And you are saying to God, "I don't get it. None of this makes any sense." In those times, I would humbly tell you what I hope you will humbly tell to me in such times. And that is, give God the benefit of the doubt. When His ways are beyond tracing and His footsteps cannot be seen, hold fast to the truth of His character, His wisdom, His goodness, His love, which He has revealed in Scripture, as well as in your own life, if you will open your eyes to see it. Next, in verses 34 and 35, Paul asks some rhetorical questions that illustrate verse 33. "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Because God is all-knowing and all-wise, who can advise Him? Who can tell God anything that God does not already know?" But I suppose that won't stop us from trying. I can't imagine God ever saying, "This is really a difficult situation. I wonder what Matt would do at this time." Absurd. Isaiah 40, 13 and 14 says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? No one." Paul continues, "Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" The idea here is that God is a debtor to no man. God owes us nothing. In Job 41:11, God says, "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God owns the gold in 1,000,000 Fort Knoxes. God owns the planets in 1,000,000,000 galaxies. God owns the very air that you are breathing into your lungs this minute. What do you give to the God who has everything and graciously gives all things to us, as evidenced in the fact that He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all? You give Him your life. You give Him your life as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to Him. That is your only reasonable act of worship. And that's what we'll see next week. And lastly, Paul concludes his rhapsodic praise in verse 36. "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." I don't think a more comprehensive statement can be found in all of Scripture. Notice the prepositions that Paul uses. First, from God are all things. He is the creator. Everything from the largest constellation to the smallest molecule finds its existence in Him. God is the first cause. He is the unmoved mover. He is the one who demonstrates His power by creating everything out of nothing. Second, through God are all things. God is not only the creator of everything, He is the sustainer of everything He has made. Hebrews 1:3 says of God, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And Paul adds in Colossians 1:18 that in Him all things hold together. Third, to God are all things. In other words, God is the purpose. He is the chief end to which everything exists. And that is especially true of the one thing that God made in His image. You and me. But friends, no truth is harder to convey in a fallen world that is self-centered and constantly argues that man is the measure of all things. And sadly, even some churches get lured into this error. A while back, I came across an advertisement for a church that read, "At blank church, we lead people to Jesus by showing them they matter." How different that is from saying, "At blank church, we lead people to Jesus by showing them the unsurpassing greatness and glory of God." Do you see the difference? The first statement centers on us. The second statement centers upon God in Christ. The first statement makes men and women the focus. The second statement makes God and Christ the focus. The first statement appeals to people's value and how much they matter. The second statement appeals to Christ's value and how much He matters. Do you see the difference? Friends, you and I and every person exists not for ourselves but for God, to glorify and to enjoy Him now and forever. God is the blazing center, not us. As Michael Horton writes, God is not a supporting actor in the movie of your life. You exist for His purpose, not the other way around. You and I exist not for God to make much of us, but so that we would make much of Him. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. What an appropriate ending as we stand with Paul on this mountaintop, surveying the grandeur of God's greatness. And next week, we will see how this gets played out in our daily lives. Let's pray. All glorious God, how deep is the measure of Your greatness? Thank You for taking us with Paul onto this mountaintop to behold the landscape of Your majesty. Captivate our souls with the truth of who You are, that we too would join the apostle in doxology, lost in wonder, love, and praise. To You alone be all the glory. Amen.